Good morning. I'm Ray, for those that haven't met me. We're going to be looking at Leviticus 16, so if you could leave your Bible open to that chapter, and I'll pray for us. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the patterns and types of the Old Testament that instruct us concerning your holiness and how sinful and defiled people such as ourselves may live on your holy hill. Give us grace to engage your word this morning. Continue to renew our minds and transform our hearts, because we pray for Jesus' sake and glory. Amen. I'm sure most of us have reflected on questions along the lines of what we consider to be the most significant day or period of time in our life for shaping who we are. Times that have had a big impact on the direction of our life. For me, I can say fairly decisively that the most important day was when, as a young teen, I asked God to forgive my sins and trusted that through Jesus this could happen in a complete way. And after that, the next thing that shaped me most was growing up on a farm with all the various life lessons and experiences, for good or bad, that provides. But for Israel, after the Exodus generation, arguably the most significant day of their year, every year, that would shape them as a nation and how they understood their God, was the Day of Atonement, described in Leviticus chapter 16. Once again, we need to briefly look at Leviticus in the context of the whole of the books of Moses, often called the Pentateuch, especially as it relates to this chapter. We've seen that the primal holy place in the Bible is the Garden of Eden, and Adam's role in that holy place was as a priestly king. He was to function in Eden as a priest functions in the tabernacle, except obviously without the sin factor. And he was, along with Eve, to multiply as image bearers of God, stamping his dominion on the world in a way that reflects Yahweh, their covenant God. Obviously, sin and rebellion ruined or frustrated that intention. Holy space is now dangerous for rebellious humanity. The only way back to Eden involves atonement. The word kippah can mean to cover over, or probably better, cleanse. But this word is also connected in Leviticus and the Bible to other important ideas, such as substitution, turning aside anger, cleansing or purifying. So when a worshipper came to offer an animal, in the case of some sacrifices, they had to be present themselves. They couldn't just send a servant to do it. They had to lay hands on the animal, because it was their sins that the animal would die substitutionally for. And this sacrifice would represent turning aside God's judgment from the worshipper. And a parallel idea that goes with this word kippah is ransom. That is, a costly price is paid to remove defilement. And as we look at this central chapter about atonement, we need to see how significant it is, because of where it fits into the structure of this book and the Pentateuch generally. Basically, this chapter on atonement in Leviticus 16 is surrounded by chapters on what holiness looks like for Israel. So last week we saw the various food laws, such as clean and unclean, mould laws, bodily discharge laws. And the next chapters will focus in on moral or ethical holiness. So we will see well-known ideas such as love your neighbour as yourself. As we'll see in Leviticus 19, as an expression of being holy because Yahweh is holy. And some have argued reasonably persuasively that this chapter is not just central in Leviticus, but in the whole five books of Moses. So, for example, in the sandwich structure that Hebrews like to write in, we can see an example of this, where the opening chapters of Genesis describe the expulsion of Adam and Eve from holy space, and Deuteronomy ends with Israel about to enter the Holy Land as a pattern of renewed Eden. And right in the middle is atonement, where the Day of Atonement was arguably the most significant of Israel's holy days. So if we're going to live in holy space with our God, defilement must be removed. And the last section ended with an important summarising idea, chapter 15, verse 31, that the sins of Israel didn't just defile themselves, but the king's dwelling. See, the presence of Yahweh is in the tabernacle, so it's not good, to say the least, to defile his place. And so as we approach chapter 16, we can see in the first two verses these concerns. So the reference in verse 1 to the death of Aaron's sons who offered strange fire is a stark reminder that even the priests cannot just do it their own way to approach Yahweh in the tabernacle, in his holy place. And when we see the further warning of verse 2, that the most holy place of the tabernacle cannot be just entered at any time, again, so that the priest doesn't die when Yahweh appears or manifests his presence there. The tabernacle and its worship are the real deal. The authentic approach to Yahweh, the God of Eden. And it's important to understand that so far in the Pentateuch there have been some false attempts to recreate Eden, to get back to this utopian world. So we've seen Cain build a city after killing Abel. We've seen the Tower of Babel, where humanity unite together in defiance of God's rule. And of course, even now, as Western civilization turns away from the Bible as a reference point, there are all sorts of alternative opinions about a way back to a utopian world. And usually these ways involve accepting human failure and weakness, not confronting and dealing with it. Atonement is a fundamental part of the answer to a new Eden. We must be holy. Our defilement must be removed. And verses 3 to 4 start outlining the process of this particular Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur. So we've already seen in regard to other sacrifices that the priest must be holy to enter on behalf of others. So he must prepare himself by a sin and burnt offering, by washing, by appropriate clothing. But rather than the usual royal-like priestly garments he wears on other occasions for this day, notice in these verses that it's a simple linen garment. See, probably the reason for this is that this day involves humility and lament. It's not a day to front up to God with clothing that represents royal-like symbolism. This is a day to show up with transparent humility. And verses 5 to 10 introduce a significant aspect of this day, the concept of a scapegoat. The ESV has translated the word to describe this goat very literally as Azazel, because the meaning is ambiguous. It could literally mean something like the goat that's driven away. And we'll see later that it is driven to a cut-off place. So the traditional translation of scapegoat is appropriate. This language is still in our culture, isn't it? Especially for those in public life. So if a political minister makes a big mistake, or a sports person, that they don't want to get dropped from the team, the first thing we do is look for a scapegoat, someone to pin it on. Firstly, verse 6, a bull is sacrificed for atonement of the priestly family. Then two goats are brought before the tent of meeting. And one of these goats will be sacrificed as a sin offering and the other driven into this cut-off place. But what is particularly important to see from verse 5 is that the two goats form the one sin offering. So it will be what both goats do that form more of our understanding of atonement for sin. And verses 11 to 19 give the particulars of this process. So verses 11 to 14 relate specifically to what Aaron must do for himself and the priestly household before he can then represent others in the most holy place. See, he must make atonement for himself. His defilement must be removed. After sacrificing the bull sin offering for himself, he must then go into the most holy place, but only with incense to cloud or cover the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant. See, the idea here is that it's simulating Mount Sinai, where God's presence is veiled, because there's a real danger of death. And as part of this process, verse 14, blood of the bull for his atonement must be sprinkled seven times. That is a complete amount. Also notice the reference to the east side. Again, remember Eden. Holy places or temples in the ancient world generally faced east. So when Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden, they went out the east. And the entrance was guarded by fierce cherubim to guard the way back. And as the fall of humanity spiraled down, they moved further east, which is no doubt a geographical reference, but a metaphorical spiritual reference, further and further from Eden. Aaron, by entering the way he has from the east and being on the east side of the ark in the most holy place, is a reversal of the expulsion from the garden. The mercy seat being the place of atonement. See, Eden can be restored, but critically, it must involve the removing of defilement and sin and the enmity we've created with God by such. And this can only happen through atonement. Then verses 15 to 19 is about what he does on behalf of the people. With the goat sin offering, he is to do similar things for Israel that he did for himself. Israel can now be represented in the most holy place where Yahweh dwells with his people. But verse 16 is important because atonement here covers not just things like inadvertent uncleanness or unknown sins, but transgressions and sins, which are more serious and deliberate in nature. Now, this is not saying that everyone, even those within Israel without faith or concern for holiness, are saved personally. It is saying that the sins won't be held against Israel. And verses 20 to 22 confirm this while giving greater dimension to the idea of atonement by explaining more about the scapegoat. Remember that the scapegoat and the sacrifice goat are part of the one sin offering for atonement. And the idea of the scapegoat can be understood in two legitimate ways, which aren't necessarily opposed to each other. The usual way is that Aaron placing the two hands on the living goat, which it portrays the idea of transfer, in that sins are transferred from the people to the scapegoat, and removing that goat to the wilderness or cut-off place represents removing sin far from the people. The other way that it can be explained is that expulsion from holy space is what sin deserves. And one of its primary consequences is alienation and exile. The scapegoat, taking the sin of the people, bears the consequences of sin, which is removal from all that is holy. It has to be cut off. But whatever specific way we understand it, the point is that sins are removed and taken to a place described as a cut-off land. And that's a great thought, isn't it? Sins can be removed and not held against us. And what we see, verses 23 to 28, is something of the reversal of Aaron and the priests involved in this process. They have to almost reverse what they did to leave holy space. They have to undress from their holy clothing, wash, leave holy space, and get rid of the unclean things involved in this process. This is about keeping what's holy separate from what's common or unclean. There's a whole separate branch of plumbing dedicated to backflow devices. Sometimes Gippsland Water or other water authorities in Australia, they send mains, treated mains water into commercial or industrial property where it will be mixed with dangerous chemicals or substances, and backflow devices prevent the possibility of contaminated water getting back into the mains water supply. So it's serious business to test and maintain these devices because it might kill someone. So it's a whole category of plumbing license. And of course, all parents know about backflow when teaching kids to drink out of a can. But in Leviticus, much more seriously, the holy and the unholy can never mix. The pattern and precise instructions of the Day of Atonement reinforce that Yahweh's people should be holy because he is holy. You cannot mix holiness and uncleanness. It was sin and transgression that caused humanity to be driven from Eden. The Day of Atonement is fundamental to understanding the way back, which is why this day must be taken seriously, verses 29 to 34. The solemnness of this occasion is emphasised in these verses as people afflict themselves, verse 29. Now, it's important to understand that this is not something like penance, where they had to harm their body to pay for their sin. That idea is very contrary to the Bible. It is more like a really serious humility, a self-denial in preparation for this day. This approach shows a certain purposefulness and seriousness for what is at stake. It's about understanding the consequences of our sin. Our culture, even in the church, has lost to some extent the seriousness of the fact that we have offended our Creator and have made ourselves his enemies. Most people, even in Australia, wouldn't show up to their wedding in shorts and thongs, because it is an expression of contempt for the nature of the occasion. It disrespects the importance of making lifelong vows. So with the Day of Atonement. You don't just show up like you're having a relaxed barbecue with friends. Our sin has alienated us from God. The Day of Atonement for Israel is central to the way back. It's about making people clean, verse 30. And the seriousness of it is emphasized, verse 31, as literally a Sabbath of Sabbath, which most English translations probably rightly translate Sabbath of solemn rest. A time to lament our sinful condition and its devastating effects on this world. But verses 32 to 34, the final word is not one of judgment and lament, but of the great hope of a way back by atonement, and the how this day can continue annually because a son can take the place of the father as priest. One day a year for Israel is like a reset. All the sin that has not been atoned for or neglected, all the failure to be holy is accounted for. And significantly, it establishes the pattern of what must ultimately happen to gain a renewed or restored Eden and a renewed world. See, atonement in the Bible is a big idea. It involves removal of defilement to make holy. It is substitutional. It's about removing divine anger and carries also the idea of ransom. Leviticus 16 is surrounded by chapters regarding the need to be holy. The Day of Atonement is a fundamental component of the mechanism by which that can happen. So what we saw in the Hebrews 9 reading is that even the great Day of Atonement had serious limitations in achieving a final, enduring atonement. People have often described Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, as a commentary on Leviticus. So in that vein, let me just reread a few verses from Hebrews chapter 9, from verse 11, which in the context of this are relatively self-explanatory. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, even though the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? The very competent Old Testament commentator Gordon Wenham concludes his commentary on Leviticus 16 this way: if finally one looks on Good Friday as something of a Christian equivalent of the Day of Atonement, one may approve of the custom in many countries of making that day a public holy day, a Sabbath of solemn rest on which Christians can attend church, recall their Saviour's death, and lament their sins that were its cause. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the patterns of Leviticus that help us rightly interpret the enormity of the Son of God giving himself as an unblemished offering to make eternal atonement for our sin. Turn again our allegiance to your Son who loved us and gave himself for us. We pray for his sake and glory. Amen.